Dis reg. Okay, welkom mense wat tuis is. Our Christian ancestors had a strong zeal for obeying Christ's commandments, not the least of these, keeping corporate worship as a priority among them. Although it is true of the great reformer Martin Luther, during the bubonic plague, that is, that he committed to avoid places and persons where his presence is not needed, according to his own words, in order to avoid being contaminated or contaminating others, the same Luther would not leave Wittenberg when many were fleeing the plague, saying the following in a tract called Whether Christians Should Flee the Plague or Not. He said this: "We die at our posts. Christian doctors cannot abandon their hospitals. Christian governors cannot flee their districts. Christian pastors cannot abandon their congregations. The plague does not dissolve our duties. Rather, it turns them to crosses on which we must be prepared to die." End quote. And speaking of crosses, today the church is forced to fulfill their Christian duties yet again in the midst of plague. Now that's the old medieval way of referring to disease. To use the modern term, we're having to bear our cross in the midst of a pandemic, or I grew up with the word epidemic. Basically means the same. Now here's how we make sense of this. And I think it touches so nicely on the brother's testimony that we heard this morning. Jesus never promised an easy life. Let me reiterate this. Jesus never promised an easy life. Never. In fact, he promised a difficult life. That's what he promised. He said, "If you are mine, you will be hated, you will be ridiculed, and you will have to bear a cross just like me. If any man should come after me, let him take up his cross, pick it up daily, and follow me." That's Christ's invitation to his children. So nowhere near an easy life, right? Nowhere near a threat or risk-free Christianity. This is where I'm getting at. To follow Christ means to take risks. It really means that. That's what Jesus said in those words. "Unless you are willing to bear a cross alongside me." Now here's what I want to say as I say this. He is not expecting of us to die for other people's sins. Thank the Lord for that. We could never pay that price. You and I could never do that. Hence Christ having to die for us. But there is a cross that we'll still have to bear. There is a cross that we will still have to carry. And it's in this life as we go about doing our Christian duty. That's the cross that we have to bear. Oftentimes, amidst challenging circumstances. Oftentimes. And that's why what I really want to say here is that what we are going through right now is not unique to Christians. It's not. It's not unique to Christianity. Because all of Christianity is a test and risky and laden with difficulty. Laden with it. Just because right now we are going through an epidemic doesn't mean that we should lay down our cross. You understand? Doesn't mean that we should forsake our cross now all of a sudden because things are a bit abnormal. Or ostensibly so, in quotes, more risky or riskier. Nowhere does Scripture dissolve us of our duty or absolve us of our duties. Those duties remain with us, firmly intact. And I think to illustrate this point, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. So Mark's account on this, or his version of this account, is a little bit different than Matthew's, but I chose Mark's for a very specific reason, because it mentions the names of two men who had a very specific request of Christ. You can read there with me, in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask for you." Now, that's a bit presumptuous to start off with, okay? But they knew a few things about Jesus, that Jesus is God. And so, you know, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt. They understood the lordship of Christ at least, amen? They understood this about Jesus. And Jesus responded to them saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" Being willing. But of course, he's Lord in the flesh and he knows exactly where this is going. And so they said to him, verse 37, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." They wanted to have the chief seats there. They wanted to be in the pound seats there in heaven. John and James, that is. So Jesus responds to them in verse 38 saying, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And this is what this is referring to, dear listener. This is referring to that cross. That's what this is referring to. You see, the cup that Christ was about to drink was what? What was that? The cross of Calvary. Now, it's not exactly the same. That's why I said this in the beginning. It's not exactly the same thing that we're talking about here. But still, nevertheless, there is going to be a cup of bitterness to drink for every Christian. There is going to be a baptism of fire for every Christian. And therefore, yet again, pointing out the obvious, what we are going through right now as the church, the universal church of Christ, is not beyond this obligation. It's not beyond it. It does not exclude this obligation to bear our cup and to drink from it. We are called to serve our Master even if we have to put our bodies on the line sometimes. Now with that, I'm not saying that we should do exactly what Luther did, all right? There are also examples in Scripture where Jesus evaded danger. For instance, there is an example where he just slipped away from the Pharisees, miraculously. He just disappeared. Because, again, they were so driven by murderous thoughts that they would have basically killed him prematurely before the cross. There were an example in the Gospel of John where he decided not to go and celebrate the Feast of Booths. Because again, he would have been instantly killed prematurely had he gone. So we get those instances of human responsibility in Scripture to be sure. But even in the life, in the life of Christ, how much more does it make sense that Christ was somebody who risked greatly to pay for our sins? Amen? Did he not? At the end of his life, he risked greatly, great humiliation, great ridicule, and immense, incomparable pain and suffering that he endured for us. He's not asking us to do the same, but he's asking us to live a life of sacrifice in the here and now, regardless of circumstances. Regardless. And here's why I start with this. Right now, the cross we all carry seems to be the challenge to obey God by continuing to be the church and act as the church and meet as the church even when disease lurks. Even when disease lurks. Even when there are natural phenomena that are, quote unquote, preventing us to do certain things. You understand what I mean? Please don't hear me. I'm not saying break the law in every single way. That's not what I'm saying. Definitely not. We have to be responsible and we have to be good citizens, law-abiding citizens in many ways as well. But I'm going to talk about that as well. Because there are certain ways in which we cannot obey Caesar. We can't. We simply can't. And I will probably have to be the first to die in this congregation if that happens. Because I'll have to stand man for this congregation. If let's say singing, for instance, is perpetually outlawed in our country, And we can't do that as a church because we're commanded to sing unto another in psalms and spiritual songs, right? We're commanded to that. It's a command. We're commanded to meet as a church. We're commanded to be hospitable. We're commanded to one another in so many ways. And if government impinges on those laws and on those commandments, we cannot obey Caesar over Christ. Amen. I need an amen now because this is important, people. Okay. We cannot do that. But that said, we're law-abiding citizens as far as it does not impinge on our biblical duties. And we do what we can, and we're not obstinate people, right? We try to strive and be law-abiding citizens as far as is possible, as far as it does not mush with our Christian duties. But I fear what we're dealing with here in the church in general is far more than this. I think there is a certain laxity in the church that has to be addressed. Not so much maybe with some of you present here, with all of you present here. That's why you're here. Not so much with our church in general, I think. I don't think we have such great problems. But I do think there is something going on in the thinking of many Christians, believing people who have had their sins forgiven, Christ has forgiven them, and who are in the kingdom of Christ, who are in His bride, who are forever so fearful about their lives that they will not risk beyond that. And that is wrong thinking, dear listener. Because again, the Lord Jesus did not promise a safe and an easy life. Simply not. Christians die at their posts. We die there. So my message to you this morning is all about this all-important commandment of corporate worship. Because this is one area in which I see people are being tested. I see it. I see how people don't see church, coming to church, as their obligation anymore. I see it as that they don't see this as a duty and a command anymore. And by that, please, I'm not saying we're holding everybody to 100% attendance. That's not what I'm saying, because that's certainly not what the biblical commandment is. The biblical commandment is there should be a level of fellowship that would be indicative that such and such a person is not forsaking the assembly. We're going to get to Hebrews 10. So there's a limit. There's an optimum level that we all should aim for, where we're not neglecting this duty of fellowshipping and coming to the assembly and participating in the assembly. But I do see that, and I see that as a trend in the church. People are fearful, they're afraid, they're anxious, and so they're not coming to church. That's not right, because the Lord will never pit one commandment against another. He won't do that. Some are fearful they'll get sick. Some think that they'll be irresponsible, which the Lord requires of us. That's also commanded. We have to be responsible as people, providing for our families, caring for one another, those kind of things. That's responsibility. But on the other hand, we are simultaneously commanded to uphold corporate worship. Amen. That's an amen. We're commanded to do all of these things at the same time. And some might think, but that's a lot of us. But it's like, I didn't make these laws. I didn't make these rules. This is the Lord above rules, and we need to keep it. We need to strive to uphold it as far as we can. My title then this morning is basically just that. Have a look here at the overhead. What was it? Sorry. Help me out. The Bride of Christ's permanent duty of corporate worship. That's what I'm talking about here this morning, dear listener. The Bride of Christ's permanent duty of corporate worship. It is a permanent duty. It is not a temporary duty. It is not a duty that just applies when there is no pandemic. It is not a duty that just applies when things are ostensibly going fine in the world and with world affairs. No, it is a permanent, unending duty. And really, this duty is going to continue on in eternity one day. Did you know that? It is. But then our fellowship will be undeterred, unending. And right now, we're practicing for eternity. Right now, we're exercising for eternity. So here's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the commandment of corporate worship. We're going to look at the place of corporate worship. Thirdly, we're going to look at the risk of corporate worship. And then lastly, we're also going to look at the necessity of corporate worship. So first and foremost, what is this commandment of corporate worship that we're talking about? Lundgren, you talk about it as a commandment. How do you know that? Where do you get this? And then my knee-jerk response to that question would be, well, just go with me to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. The letter to the Hebrews, very, very well written. Also, in the midst of some trials that the church had been going through, some persecution that had been coming their way, because of their desertion of Judaism, a false religion, a religion that no longer counted. Because the law had been served, it had been rendered obsolete, and now everything was going to happen through Christ, and through Christ alone. Those days are over. Christ was that great high priest who once for all entered the Holy of Holies. He made atonement for our sin, and therefore we no longer have to go through a priest, an earthly mediator. Amen? Because Christ eternally established that. And that is what facilitates our fellowship with Him, and it's what facilitates our fellowship with one another. But if there's going to be fellowship with one another, it has to practically surface here on planet Earth. It has to come out. It has to permeate in the way that we conduct our lives in relation to one another here on Earth. That's how that fellowship becomes practical or seen, really. That's how it becomes visible. Hence, the writer to the Hebrews, I personally believe it could have been Paul who wrote this, but this is what this man says. He says, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So first we've got to hold fast to this confession. This is what we are exhorted to do. Hold fast to this confession. In other words, don't desert it. Even in the midst of trial, remember this is in the context of trial. Even in the context of trial, do not desert your confession. But how do you make that known practically? Verse 24 tells us, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see what we're talking about here? How do you hold fast to the faith practically? Well, you continue to spur one another unto love and good works. That's what you continue to do. One thing that I didn't mention to you, that the context also deals with apostasy, great, high-scale apostasy that had been taking place here in their midst. People had been deserting the faith. This Jesus that they were so excited about when they first heard of Him and they met Him and they realized that, yo, all this weight of the law is finally over and not so easy. It's just come to Christ in faith. They were zealous about that. They were happy about that, enthusiastic about that. But then the light started growing dim, and some of them, when trials and tribulations came their way, when persecution came their way, they started letting down their guard. And some of them apostatized. They left the faith. But the writer of Hebrews is encouraging here. He is exhorting. No, he is commanding here. Let us consider how to stir up one another. Let us do this. This is, by the way, this is a command. And this word for consider, I don't know what you have in your Bible, but this word really means this. It calls for a corporate and an individual response. So nobody's left off the hook here. And it's quite interesting that it's calling for a corporate response as well, because eventually he's about to talk about corporate worship. The obligation of corporate worship. By the way, if you don't know that, this is what we call corporate worship. Where you are right now, where everybody is sitting together, this is corporate worship. And he's saying, consider this. Listen and respond. You, the individual, but also the church as a collection. Consider this. And then he says, consider what? Consider how to stir up one another. The word stir up, it really means to encourage. If you were looking for another synonym, you could say it means to incite someone. Our kids can sometimes incite one another to bad things, bad behavior. Hey, let's try this. You know, let's do this. Stir up one another to do bad things. And then we stir them up, okay? In love. It also means to spur. Spur. Have you ever seen a cowboy? Who of you like cowboy movies? I love them. Okay, the old westerns. You know, when those cowboys get on their horses and they just kick those horses right there in the gut and off the horse goes. That means to spur. It really means to encourage, okay? It means to nudge somebody on in love. Now, those spurs, it's not going to kill the horse. But it means to lovingly come to a brother or a sister who has been neglecting this duty and to say, come on, come on. You need a little nudge. You need a little kick in the shin, maybe. A little one. But we've got to get back to what the Lord is requiring of us. Amen. We've got to do this. Because we're commanded to do this. Let us consider how to stir up one another. Stir it up, stir it up, stir it up, stir it up. And what is it that we're supposed to do? Again, I've said it. Not to neglect this assembly. You know, the word that, I almost said Paul, the word that the writer of the Hebrews uses here is really in conjunction with another Greek word. There's really no way you can say it in English. It's very difficult to do that. I'm just going to read this verse again so we can get where it's going. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Now that's verse 25 that I'm looking up here. The phrase not neglecting, okay, in the Greek is a combination between the word ekkata lepo and the word episunagoge. Now the second one you would have been able to recognize a bit. Episunagoge. Now the word episunagoge is a derivative of the word sunagoge, where you get the word what from? Synagogue. Correct. Okay, now synagogue is just a clever way of saying what? Meeting place. Meeting place. And that's where we're going in point two. It's a way of saying meeting place. Coming together. Now the word, as I've already said, is in combination with the word ekkatalepo. Ekkatalepo, which means to leave or to desert or to leave behind or to abandon. And so really what the writer is saying here is like, do not leave behind the meeting place. It's wonderfully said, isn't it? Do not abandon the meeting place. And what the meeting place is, that's up for grabs. That's not, the Lord does not hold us to a specific meeting place, does He? No. He doesn't. It can be at Nina Mariska's home. Or it can be by Fatty and Megan, or you know, it can be there by Cornell in his hostel. I'm not sure how we're going to all fit in there, okay? And according to lockdown laws, it's probably not legal, okay? But the point that I'm making is it is not determined. The place is not the thing that determines this commandment. Rather, what determines this commandment is the willingness to actually get together wherever that is. Hey, the first and best tree, if it's not raining. If you want to, you're welcome. As long as we get together, do not leave behind the meeting place. Do not desert the meeting place. Literally translated, let us not give up meeting together. Let's not do that. Let's not forsake that. And do you understand why I mentioned the context of trials and tribulations and of persecution here? Because these people were told these words in the midst of persecution. In other words, in the midst of potentially losing lives. And here we are, and some of us are giving up not meeting together for the fear perhaps of getting a disease. I don't know if we're doing the right thing, dear listener. I don't think so. Because again, it comes down to our Lord's commandment. He doesn't promise an easy life. Our walk with Him will be riddled with trials and tribulations and a considerable amount of risk. There's other passages that does the same, but Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 is really the clincher. It's a straight out commandment. We have to come to church. Do you really not say it in plain terms to you? You have to come to church. It's a commandment. But there's others that, I should say, have secondary application to the same. You can look at Colossians, for instance. Let me just see here. Colossians 3. Let me just get there. Colossians 3, verse 16. Paul says this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. This is something you can't do on your own. This is something you can't do all alone at home. And yes, you can sing, of course. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But to keep this commandment in verse 16, what is assumed is corporate worship. This is what is assumed here. In other words, it's taken as a given that you will meet together and do these things, and then you should do it. How about Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says this, verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This cannot happen at home on your own. It can't. That's why I don't believe people who say they can have church at home. It's not possible. It's simply not. Church is a collection of individuals coming together in order to be obedient to these things. I can't build you up over the internet line forever. Maybe for a brief period of time, like we had to during lockdown, those first months, you know. It's possible maybe for a little bit, but that is second best. It's never first prize, never. Because in the context that we're dealing with here, this is how it's defined. It's an in-person thing. I remember a really good ad. I forget even what they were advertising, but this guy who just got an iPad, and you know, and his wife is like, you know, busy trying to do something, and he shows her, oh, there's this app that you can use. And then you're like, that's how the thing goes, second, third time. And then, I don't want to gross you out, but then he goes to the toilet and he's in need of some toilet paper, and she gives him his iPad with a picture of a roll of toilet paper on it. It's like, you know, you say this thing can do everything. You know, try them for, you know, out for size. In other words, technology can do only so much. But so many times, there's no substitute for the physical thing. There's no substitute. Men who are husbandmen, okay, try your wife out and tell her you're going to have a virtual relationship with her. Is that going to help? Is that going to work? How long do you think you're going to get going, doing that? Okay, not very far. And the same applies to the bride of Christ. It's a physical presence thing. And already there had been many threats to corporate worship, even before coronavirus, because of social media. You know, you get the Facebook church, you get the Instagram church, you get the, I mean, it's crazy what people are doing. Things have not changed under this COVID-19 pandemic, and we are still supposed to encourage people, one another that is, to join the Sunday assembly, regardless of the risks. But I'm going to talk about the risk. I'm going to get there. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to stir one another up in love and in good works in order not to neglect our corporate worship. Just the other night, well, last night actually, Anna makes this amazing stir fry. I don't know if you're like me, but I love a good stir fry. You know, like a nice Asian sort of stir fry. And she puts that all in a, you know, wok type pan, and she just fries it all up. And it, you know, when all those different aromas start to mix, she stirs it up into magic, really. It's like incredible. There is never enough of it, just say that, okay, whenever she makes it. And that's what we got to do. And that's what I'm doing this morning. I'm trying to stir you up, and I'm trying to stir our listeners at home up unto love and good works, and to get them to understand their duty of not neglecting the assembly. Because we've been commanded. But as I've already been alluding toward, or sort of aiming at, is the fact that if there is the commandment for corporate worship, then it is assumed that there is also the place of corporate worship. And this is our second point this morning. There is the place of corporate worship. See, if the commandment of corporate worship stays unaltered during pandemics, so does the place of worship. And I'm not talking about Rhenish, okay, because they apparently booted us out in love, and that's fine. They weren't ugly with us. So that changed as a result of the pandemic, and that's fine. But the place again comes down to the fact that it's a physical place where we must meet. We have to get together someplace. We can't do that on Facebook or on some social platform or some virtual ethereal platform. It's just not possible. The place or the venue of corporate worship has always been wherever churches meet, be it their own buildings, which I would love to have one day, okay? Or a rented facility, which we're in right now. By the grace of God, He availed this to us, and a lovely place it is. Okay? But the point is this. It is a command. It is a command that we need a physical place to meet. And it should be a place for all to access. Okay? Everybody should be able to access this, old and young, infirm and healthy. All of us should be able to access. And I think we're in a really sweet spot, aren't we? The Lord has really given us a super nice place for our Somersetonians and for our Stellenboschers and for our, I don't know, waters, okay? It's really a nice sort of rendezvous point, is it not? So the Lord has supplied. The Lord has given. But yet, we're iffy whether we should use this opportunity sometimes. And unduly so. Because of some potential risk. I'm not sure we're reasoning correctly about this. Back in the ancient world, when these words were written here in Hebrews 10, there were no recordings of any kind. None. Okay? They didn't have the printed press back then, dear listener. Gutenberg. Gutenberg's 5 generations removed or more. Okay? Great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother was not even a twinkle in her great-great-great-great-great-grandmother's eyes at the time at which the writer wrote this. And I'm exaggerating, of course. There was no printing press. There were no recordings of any kind. There was certainly no internet. They met in physical places. They sawed the dung on each other's sandals. And it was a smelly world back then. It was an awful world back then. Look at my nice shoes. There's no dung on this. Okay? In other words, we have it made, is what I'm saying. We really have it cushy. We have it nice. We've got cars that can carry us here. We've got alarm clocks that can let us know to get up to be in time for this meeting. Amen? Have you ever counted all the luxuries that we have that help us to come here? Have you? Guys, I know you can tell I'm passionate about this, aren't I? Because I see a laxity in the church just because of a little bit of threat, just because of a little bit of risk. They didn't have these luxuries, and they met all over Jerusalem. They met in all kinds of physical places. Some of them broke bread in their homes, Acts 2 verse 46. Some of them even met in Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico was an area at the temple which was sort of considered a communal space at the temple where people were allowed to come and get together and gather. It was, again, because the Israelites knew something about the importance of corporate worship, see? So they allowed people to do that. It was like sort of a veranda with a nice roof, but built out of like 100% stone. You know, this is like this amazing place. And they met there. They used the facilities that God had given them. And they gave expression to the unending obligation to corporately meet together as God's bride. So now, why am I emphasizing the location or the place of corporate worship? Because I fear that some are reasoning that in some ways technology has assisted them just fine. And some people, many Christians, are starting to reason that way right now as we speak. I think, oh, I'm just fine. I'm getting my sermon download and I'm doing just fine and dandy and everything's fine. And then all the while they're shooting themselves in the foot because they're missing out on real time, real, not ethereal, physical fellowship. You see, hypothetically, internet sermons would have been suitable if, but this is a big if, okay? If only this. Let's say, for instance, point one, if all we needed was the sermon download, then the internet could facilitate just fine. You see, if church was only about the sermon, and this is an important part of church, don't you hear me wrong here, this is probably the most important thing that can happen during our corporate time together. But if the sermon was the only thing you needed, you can stay at home and listen to this sermon on Facebook. But according to Scripture, this is not all you need. Here's another one. The internet would have been just fine if we were not commanded to one another. You know how many one another's there are in Scripture? Just under 60 one another's in Scripture. Love one another, care for one another, carry one another's burden, pray for one another. Many of them. How can you do that in isolation? Is it possible? No, it's not. It's not possible. Here's the next one. The internet would have just done just fine if we were not commanded to do what we did just this morning. To what? To participate in the Lord's Supper. Can't do that online. Can't do that. It's a physical thing. It's a tangible example. It's what it's about. If you think that's possible, then you shouldn't invite people over to a dinner when lockdown's done, okay? Just like cook your food and they can cook their food and then you guys get on Zoom, okay? And then you like have a dinner date together over the internet lines. You see how ridiculous that sounds, right? Well, that's how ridiculous it is to have communion over the internet. Here's another one. The internet would have done just fine if we were not commanded to sing in person unto the Lord as a choir together before the Lord. If that was not a commandment, the internet would have done just fine. And here's one last one. The internet would have been okay. It would have done just fine if we were not commanded to serve the community of the saved in person. You see, because that's also an extremely important component of being the church, is we are here to serve one another, not just to be served. If that had been at all just to be served, if that had all been in your mind, please cross that out, delete it, reboot, and wake up knowing that you're here to serve. You're here to serve. Not just me. Sometimes, and that's often part and parcel of the South African mentality. Oh, the pastor, he's the prof, he's the professional. He's got it all going. He's the professional. He gets paid by us, by the way. So, you know, we expect that of him. But then at the expense of their own obligation before God to be ministers, one unto another. Some might ask, but okay, Lundgren, you know, so yeah, how about hospitality? We can't be hospitable towards one another right now because, you know, there's these strict COVID laws and all that, and you'd be right. But I just mentioned to somebody this morning without mentioning names, you know, you can live out your hospitality here in some way or another. Hey, even if it's just carrying a little cup of coffee to somebody, that is an act of hospitality, is it not? Is it or is it not? Of course it is. You don't have to cook an ostrich for somebody for it to count as hospitality. It could be something as simple as just bringing them a little cup of coffee. And that is God's grace that we can still give utterance to that, isn't it? To be hospitable. To serve the community of the saved in person. It's our obligation, but it's also a privilege. And that's also what I want us to understand this morning. We're not just commanded to do this, but it's a privilege. This is an opportunity to grow. This is an opportunity to give. And not just to receive. Because Jesus said it, it's better to give than to just receive. Thirdly, and this is now really where the rubber meets the road. There is a risk involved in corporate worship. There's a risk involved. No ifs or buts about it, dear listener. There is a risk involved. And we're not the first generation who is experiencing risk coming to church. We're not. Definitely not. Again, these people in Hebrews, they risked their lives being the church. On and off in the book of Acts. Then they were safe. Then the principalities were against them. Then they were safe again. Then the authorities were against them again. We don't have that. We don't. Simply we don't. And so we really have it cushy. We got it nice. We got it easy. But even so, there is risk involved. Corporate worship does not come without some risk. But corporate worship, as I've already said, has always been risky. Throughout the centuries, God's children have risked going to church amidst plague. Hey, even during the Second World War, the church continued to meet. Did you know that? Man, when there were bombers sending off bombs around them, some churches were still meeting. Because they understood something about the importance of corporate worship. Now at that, I'm not saying don't flee. That's also not what I'm saying. I'm just trying to paint a picture here for us. We don't have bombs exploding around us yet. So we got it easier. That's really what I'm trying to get to settle in our hearts and our minds here. We still got it relatively easy, actually. Now here's some biblical examples of the fact that the church had just always basically found it difficult. There had always been challenges and obstructions to corporate worship. And I'll tell you what, as far back as the Old Testament, you can find this. There had been obstructions. There had been resistance to the bride of or the people of God fulfilling their duties of corporate worship and actually being that example of God's presence on earth. You can look at the book of Ezra. Actually, turn there with me. Ezra chapter 4. Now, Ezra was a scribe who was sent back to Jerusalem by the Babylonians, by the king of the Babylonians. And his role was to reinstitute Israeli worship, Jewish worship. That was his job. Now remember, they were in exile. They were banished from their homeland. The temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And they had no form of corporate worship. Remember, the temple was that example of corporate worship and of God's presence and of God's laws. They had none of that. And so Ezra got sent back to reinstitute and reestablish these things. Because for many years they weren't able to do that. And even so, even amidst exile, they continue to endure various obstructions and opposition to corporate worship. Read with me there in chapter 4, Ezra chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been saved ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God." In other words, this place of worship, you have nothing to do with it. Remember, this is the Samaritans that we're talking about here. They were pagans. They didn't understand true theology and how to worship God properly. So the Israelites were right in not allowing them this opportunity. They were right in denying them this. And so Zerubbabel says, "But we alone will build to the as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged. This is now where adversary comes. This is now where risk comes. This is now where there's a threat. This is after all we're talking about here, right? The risk of corporate worship. This is now where things are going to get difficult. This is where the tough is going to get going. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them, hashtag, afraid to build. Made them afraid. And they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And this led to another halt of the work of rebuilding the temple and reinstituting Jewish corporate worship. You see what they did. You see what the strategy was. Number one, there was discouragement. They discouraged them. The Samaritans, "No, don't do this. This is foolish. This is bad." Right? Some people are saying today, "Don't go to church. You're foolish. Oh, you're being so foolish. Don't go to church. You're going to die. You're going to disintegrate." And they instilled fear in them. You know how much fear-mongering is going on in the media? "Oh, man. I just had my hair cut yesterday again. And the hairdresser or whatever you call them said to me, she's a lady, she's also a Christian, and her husband, and we were all talking about this COVID mayhem, okay? COVID mayhem. Because there's a lot of misinformation going around as well. And I'll tell you what, and I preached on this in the Psalms when we were shut down, when we were locked down. I preached on this. If there's any politicians who are using this to further a political regime, then woe be to them, and God is not going to leave them unpunished, right? Remember that. I said that. There is stuff like that going on. There's stuff like that going on, for sure. Many of them are using this to punt their regime and to use this to their advantage. If you just look at the difference between CNN's reporting on things and for instance, Fox News' reporting on things. CNN, there's the scaremongering going on. And it was so interesting. I don't know if you guys saw that. It might have been Don Lemon. He's a reporter of CNN. And he had a bunch of pediatricians who were voice calling in, like video calling in, because he wanted to ask them, because there's not this big thing again, because the liberal left are saying, "No, don't reopen schools, don't reopen schools." And by the way, I don't know if you heard, but our schools are closed again. Okay? All right, so that said, should we open schools or not? All right? This is not the question that he's asking these guys. And he already, he's biased to, like, "No, we shouldn't." Because that's what they're doing. They're scaring people. And there's a lot of misinformation going on with regards to this as well. And unanimously, I love this. One after the other, each pediatrician was asked, "Will you allow your kid to go back to school?" "Absolutely, without a shadow of doubt." Each of them, one after the other, answering in the affirmatory. And the reporter was left standing with no comeback because he was expecting something different. There's a lot of scaremongering going on. There's a lot of crying wolf when there's no wolf. I'm not saying COVID-19 is not true. Please don't hear me out. Hey, hear me out with this. But I'm not entirely sure if what the experts are saying, how we should go about it, is necessarily what is true about it. That's what I'm saying. And so, my hairdresser, she was commenting, with that now as the background, she was commenting saying she saw like maybe a post or something, like something that somebody created where it said, you know, like, I've never felt better during lockdown. I've never felt better during this COVID-19. In my entire life, I've never felt better health-wise because I'm not reading the media. I'm not listening to a lot of the scaremongering, in other words. I've never felt better in my life. These people were discouraged. They were caused to be afraid, but they kept going at it. They kept this goal of corporate worship solidly before their eyes. And guess what? In chapter 5, rebuilding of the temple resumes. It resumes. They pick up those trials again and they get started again and they rebuild the temple. Eventually they rebuild it and eventually they get to the point where they reinstitute the temple service. Chapter 6, verse 13. That's where it all starts. The temple was finished and then it was essentially dedicated to the Lord, which meant that now is the time of reinstitution of corporate worship. Amidst trying times, amidst obvious risk. Am I making sense here? I really hope so. And in Nehemiah, the same is true. In Nehemiah, we see a continued zeal for the protection of corporate worship as men rebuild the city wall with sword in one hand and trowel in the other. They rebuilt that city wall. Sword resembling, there's danger. That's the symbol. There was danger. Again, the countrymen wanted to kill them. Those people who surrounded them wanted to kill them. So they had to have a sword in one hand. But in the other hand was that zeal for corporate worship. We got to rebuild this city wall. We got to do that. Because we got to protect. We got to be like a mama bear over corporate worship. Can I emphasize this any more than I'm already doing this? Risk is normal. Risk is part of life, not just the Christian life. I mean, really, is risk part of your life? Yes or no? In some things that you do, absolutely. I know that about your life. I know some of you spend your days in your motor vehicle. That's sort of a risky thing to do. Some of you even have insurance for those things because you drive many, many kilometers on a daily basis. Life is full of risks. And the church has never been without risk, dear listener. There's never been a time where we have been without risk. But are we now going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together just because of some risk? No, we can't. And even so, we're doing what we humanly can to not spread this disease among one another. Here you are looking like ninjas for crying in a bucket. And we're sanitizing the epidermis off our hands. Aren't we? We're keeping one another at arm's length. We keep a register. We do all these things. We do what the government requires of us as far as it is humanly possible. And if we miss a stop every now and again, we're just human. This is the first time we go through this. But I can guarantee you, checkers down the road, they don't sanitize every pair of hands that walks through their gates. Guaranteed. On a daily basis, guaranteed. So we're not the only ones. But to give up completely on corporate worship just because of some risk, that's foolish. Number one, it's foolish. And number two, it is being disobedient. It's disobedience. Because risk is normal. You see, what it boils down to is anxiety. We shouldn't be anxious about anything. Think Philippians 4, 6 to 7. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known. Okay, so let's translate that to coming to church, because some of us ostensibly have a great fear coming to church. Lord, let's lay that at your altar of mercy. If you're capable to save us, you're capable to keep us healthy, aren't you, Lord? What is the greater miracle? Help me out. To be saved or to be kept free of COVID? Which one is the greater miracle? Absolutely. And that is already true of you. That is already true of you. Going back to checkers and going back to our responsibility, if you can go to checkers, you can go to church. If you can. If you can drive to checkers, you can drive to church. You are more likely to pick up all kinds of incurable diseases at our checkers than you are at church. But yet we're keeping one another at bay for some odd, strange, inexplicable reason. I don't understand. But I don't want to make light of some of our folks and their struggles. I understand this too. Some of us have livelihoods that we really want to protect. We want to nurse those. We want to nurture them. I understand these things. I really do. Okay? So I don't want to make light of some of the struggles that some of our people are having. But even so, our Lord is sovereign, is He not? He is sovereign. He is on the throne. There is never a lapse in His sovereignty and in His control over our lives. So will He for one second give us one commandment at the expense of another? No. He will never tell you to be a good employee, which you are commanded, by the way, and then to forsake your assembly coming together on a Sunday. He will never do that. But some of us are reasoning that we have to choose one or the other. It's either one or the other. It's not. It's not. For a Christian, it will be forever everything at the same time. Because all of Christ's commandments come to us at the same time. Lastly, there is also the necessity of corporate worship. The necessity of corporate worship. The word necessity says it all, does it not? It necessarily says it all. If something is necessary, then it means that it is needed. Then it means that it is important. Then it means that it is a key ingredient. And so the point that I'm making is that church, this place, coming together as a collection of people, will forever be a key ingredient to the Christian life. Come hell or high water. I need you as much as you need me. And we need the geese. I can't do it without you. And you can't do it without me. It was a very hard time for us as a family when we weren't allowed to meet. It was probably the hardest thing I've had to endure in ministry. Because it's like cutting off a pastor's limbs. It's really what it's like. But here we are, and we yet again have this opportunity, God-given opportunity, because the Lord bends the head of Caesar, does He not? Here we are. We have this golden opportunity to meet again as the church. We should seize it. We should relish in it. But back to the point. We need this. This is for us. Christ knew. He knew we needed this. The Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to write those words. Because why? Because He knew that we needed to know this. We can't walk this Christian walk alone. Each of us need to be present. And I've said that already. I've said there's a optimum level that we're expecting of our members. Again, I will never tell you, you know, you missed this one Sunday, you know, and so you're neglecting the assembling of ourselves together. No, I'm not that guy. Because I know there are legit reasons at times not to come to church. I understand that. Okay? Please, honestly, just like talking about current affairs, if you have COVID-19, you can't come. Okay? You can't. For our sake and for your own sake, you shouldn't be here. But like I, this last week, I had a horrible, diabolical stomach bug. It was horrendous. Okay? And it was like this 24-hour thing, and it was gone. Okay? It disappeared into thin air. There's various things that we sometimes have to endure. Please don't come. Don't be a hero and come when you're sick. Or when there's other things sometimes happening that we can understand. And I don't want to bore you by mentioning each and every example, but what I'm saying is sometimes there are legit reasons. You go away on holiday. We want our people to rest. We want them to be rejuvenated. Maybe you'll go visit another church because you've got good friends there. You go and you do that. But I always tell people, wherever you are on a Sunday, are you thinking church first? In some way or another, at least. And you got to seek out the bride of Christ wherever you are on a Sunday. Because it doesn't mean that your duty ends just because you're now somewhere else. Okay? And that's how we should be thinking. But for us who come here and who are associated to this body of believers, maybe it'll help if I just rehash yet again that analogy that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12 about us being a body. You can turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 12. Very well written. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote about this analogy of a human body, which is analogous to being the body of Christ. And listen to what he says here in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. As if to say, these members need one another. They're indispensable. He's going to get there. He goes on, verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? You know, that's an obvious way of seeing it. If the body was an eye, just an eye. I mean, then you'll have amazing vision, but you'll have shoddy hearing, none whatsoever, or the ability to feel, or to move, or to detect balance, or any of these things, if the whole body was just an eye. But the same is true if the whole body were an ear. Where would the sense of smell come from? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Yeah, we've read enough. The point should be clear at this time. We all need each other. In other words, there's eyes sitting here, there's ears sitting here, there's hands sitting here. The body is present. This is it. In other words, we can't do it without all the various parts of the body. It's not possible. All of it is needed in order to be the bride of Christ. And for it to function properly, we need to have a commitment to corporate worship. End of story. We have to. Please don't hear me wrong here. This is not where body life ends, okay? This is not where it ends, but this is certainly where it begins. This is where it begins. If you're not begun by the beginning of body life, then you're not going to get the other expressions of body life correct. You're not. And it really becomes an irritation to pastors sometimes. It really does. When people get involved in Bible studies and stuff like that, but they never get involved in the church. In this. Because that's oftentimes fertile ground for false doctrines to spread, various views to spread, because people are not on the same page. This is what establishes this one-mindedness or a like-mindedness as the body of Christ. And for other reasons as well. The necessity of corporate worship. Why? Because you need in-person teaching. You need exhortation. You need this preaching. You need it. You need it in person. Really. You need to be able to come and talk to me about it. And disagree with me about it. And yes, it's all part of the package deal that you get in corporate worship. I need to be able to exhort you. But I also need to be able to fellowship with you. We need to be able to one another. Ask one another, how are you doing? How can I pray for you, brother? What's going on in your life? How can I pray for you? Take a few moments. Sit here in a corner where it's not too noisy. Pray for one another. This is the opportunity for these things. Are we going to let some risk deter us from these things? Are we going to let it bring us off of course? And I know it's for a period of time. I understand that. But this is the most important thing that any Christian can attend and can experience on a given week. This is the most important thing that you can enjoy. Really. Really. The corporate worship of the saints. I'm done. I'm done ranting and raving. I joked this morning, there's the risk of me losing my job after this sermon. I'm just kidding, okay? But risk is part of it, okay? Have I at least emphasized that enough? Is risk part of it? Please answer me back. Is it part of it? It is. It is. It is. And so Christians are people who take risk, but we take calculated risk. There's a difference, by the way. There's a difference between a risk and a hazard. I'll just say that. Okay, now if there were spikes aimed at me that were spring-loaded and Neon had the trigger there right by his foot, okay, that would be a hazard. But a risk, you can deal with it. Our president is notorious for saying, a risk-adjusted approach, right? He repeats that every time he gets on air, okay? We have this risk-adjusted approach, and he's right. It's true. There's risk in this. It can be seriously risky, but we try and manage it. We manage it, and so will the church. We manage it. We'll continue to sanitize our hands. We'll continue to wear our masks. We'll continue to keep our distance, but we'll continue to meet as the church. Amen? Will we? Amen. Let's pray.